In this case, in chapter 3, you will recall the issue that Paul is concerned with here, the tendency to think that as much as Christ has done for us, we need to somehow supplement his work by, in this case, by endeavors in the realm of tradition or of law, that is to say, Jewish tradition or the law given by God to Moses. And of course, there's some plausibility, at least to the argument, that the law of Moses pertains. In fact, there is a sense in which that's absolutely true. There are to God's law given to Israel, that is to say, the law given through Moses, three aspects. Often we speak of three parts of the law, but the law is really all of one whole. You have the ceremonial that has to do, for example, with the sacrifices, with the feasts, and the such like. Then you have the civil that had to do with the way one in those days had to conduct oneself in the land and under the rule of a king. Then you had the moral aspect of the law. Now, the moral aspect of the law was not a new thing. It was not given first to Israel. In fact, the moral law existed long before, simply because it is a reflection of the nature of God himself. So Joseph can say to Potiphar's wife, as she seeks to tempt him to commit adultery, he says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Or take the issue of the Sabbath. The Ten Commandments say, remember the seventh day. In other words, they cast us back. In fact, they cast us back to Genesis chapter 2, where we hear that there at creation, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That is to say, he dedicated it to himself. He separated it from the other days and made it in a special way distinctly his. So there is some plausibility to the argument. What is more, after all, the Gentiles, most of you folk, came to embrace our faith, that is, Bracha's faith and mine. You were not promised a Messiah, we were. You were not placed into covenant, we were. And now you have entered into our blessings. Paul will say this, in fact, later on in this letter. Well, the argument went, if they have embraced the faith of Israel, then surely they should embrace the practices of Israel. But that was to place the law at the core of one's relationship with God. But that is not biblical. Abraham was a friend of God long before the law was given. He called upon the name of the law and of the Lord and worshipped and obeyed him long before the law was given. In fact, that's one of modern Judaism's, I would say, constantly Judaism's repeated mistake. Putting the law at the core of its relationship with God, as if it was the ground of their relationship. But God speaks of the people as my people, my son, and brings them out of Egypt before he gave them the law. So the law was not the basis of their relationship. However, we need to be careful of plausible arguments. What we need to do is examine their premise, the basic foundation. Again, that requires us, as we said in the morning, to be somewhat thoughtful and informed. It's a plausible argument if you accept the premise that the law is the grounds of one's relationship. It is not plausible once we recognize, once we go back to the Old Testament, as Paul will do very briefly, not in this chapter, but Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And we will see that that is not the case. The law is not at the core. So Paul now turns to the Galatians and says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or completed by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Well then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. As many as are of the works of law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now, that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' referring to many, but to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this: law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? That is an impossibility. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourself with Christ. It is impossible that there should be Jew or Greek. It is impossible that there should be a slave or a freeman. It is impossible that there should be a male or a female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, I do not believe that I will manage to go through all 29 verses in the short time we have together. But we do need to see things in context. Well, Paul begins. He begins in a manner that would be quite unacceptable today. Imagine Pastor Curry getting up and saying to you, "You idiots. You fools. Who's bewitched you? What's wrong with you?" You see, we've mellowed the gospel. We don't have that burning conviction that drove Paul, described in chapter 1, knowing this is the truth of God. And so we think that being Christian is tantamount to being nice. Even that being nice is equal to being a Christian. He must be a Christian because he's so nice. Well then, by those standards, Paul was not a Christian. Because there were times when he realized that being nice would betray the truth. In fact, it would betray the very people for whom he was concerned. And Paul writes out of a fervor of affection for the truth of God, for the honor of God in Christ, and for these Galatians. And so he begins by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You're acting as if you're bewitched. As if you're out of your senses. There's no logic to your behavior. You're acting contrary to what you know. Contrary to the gospel you first heard. Contrary to your own previous behavior. You before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Wow, what a description of preaching. Calvin uses the word, instead of portrayed, he uses the word pictured or painted. And he says that Paul was such a vivid preacher that as the people heard him, they could, as it were, see Christ portrayed before them, pictured, painted before them, crucified. Our preaching must never be purely cerebral. It should never purely address the mind. It needs to address our hearts, our wills, our emotions. It must not directly address the emotions. It must do so through the mind. But a preacher just stands here and presents the truth to us so that we will understand it. It's not what the Bible describes as a preacher. "Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now he's going to show them the lack of logic between what they're inclined to do, embrace Jewish tradition, and what they did, what they knew, what they experienced. First he says, "Here's one thing I want to tell you," and then he asks them about three things, but he couldn't count very well. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of law?" Now what is he talking about? What is he talking about? He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about that powerful intervention of God, the Holy Spirit, in the hearts of the Galatians, where they suddenly discovered the horror of their sin, the shame of their sin, the burden of their guilt, their total inability to do anything about it. And all they could do is smite their breasts and say, "Lord, be merciful to us sinners." And then that glorious transformation that takes place. suddenly they know themselves forgiven. They have this assurance, this sweet assurance that in spite of who they are, in spite of what they've done, God loves them so much that He gave His Son, His only Son. And they rise from the ashes of their shame and their sorrow and their sin to live for God. Now Paul says, did this happen to you because you obeyed law, any law? Did you do something? Now that's an important point, because sometimes we think we don't need to do anything. The only thing we need to do is believe. Sweet brethren, faith is not a substitute for works. It's not the thing by which we obtain from God. It's the means by which God grants us. Did you receive the Spirit by anything that you do by works of law? Well, let me ask you another question. You remember, I hope you remember the stories in the book of Acts, how the believers, young believers in Derbe and Iconium and Lystra were persecuted. He asked them, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Now, coming back to his previous question, he says, you received the Spirit not by works of law. And do you now think that you can be perfected, you can achieve a higher level of spirituality by works? If works cannot save you, how can they sanctify you? If works cannot atone for your sin, how can they secure your salvation? There's only one work that can do that. It's the work of Christ. He did it all. So, he's showing them the lack of logic of what they are inclined to do, the view they are inclined to embrace. And then he goes on to ask them his third question. He who provides you with the work of the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of law or by hearing of faith? So, we receive the Spirit when He indwells us in our regeneration. That is our regeneration. But then the Spirit continues to work in our lives. He continues to comfort us. He continues to point to our sin. He continues to assure us of God's grace. He continues to create within us a desire, an aspiration, and a hunger to be holy, to be Christ-like. The greatest miracle of all. Does God, the Spirit, do this because you do anything? By any work of law? Or is it not also that when you respond with faith to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus did it all? And then he makes his argument from the Old Testament. That is exactly true of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, written to his credit as righteousness. It's not that Abraham believed and that became his righteousness. It's not that Abraham believed and therefore God said, well, if he believes in me, he's a righteous man. No, no. Abraham cast himself upon God. And God chose to reckon him righteous. Not because he kept law, but because he trusted in God. And the Scripture, and here he speaks of the Scripture in an anthropomorphic manner, in other words, he attributes to it personality. He says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In other words, the fact that Gentiles are now coming into the fold of God, joining in the blessings promised to the people of Israel, is no new thing. There's no surprise. The Scripture knew beforehand. It was his ultimate goal. Remember the promise in Genesis chapter 3? There was no Jewish nation in those days. The Jewish nation was brought into being in order to accomplish the purpose for all the nations. That is why, Paul says, the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now that's all he knew. Sometimes we mistakenly read this text when it says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. He knew that Jesus would be born of a virgin. I've actually heard people say that. Forgive me, but that's baloney. He didn't know any of the details. All he knew was that the gracious God who drew him to himself and made him his servant and granted him his blessings, apart from any works of his, will do the same on the same grounds for the nations. And that's what Gentiles means. Nations. The nations. All the nations. That is as much of the gospel as he knew. But it is the gospel in seminal form, in seed form. Grace. God's unilateral grace. You know, Abraham's story, how does it begin? It begins exactly like the story of the creation of the world. Remember? In the beginning, God. So, Genesis chapter 12. And God said to Abraham. And Abraham responded. Now, Jewish tradition likes to say that, well, there was a reason why God called Abraham. You see, his father was an idol maker, but Abraham was a true monotheist. And so one night he walked into his father's workshop and destroyed all the idols. And God was so impressed, he called him. As I said, that's baloney. It's an attempt from man to establish himself on his own grounds before God. But the only grounds on which we can stand are the grounds of grace. And those grounds were established by Christ who did it all. And there's no surprise that the nations would also be called. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith, not of law, not of works, but of faith, are blessed with Abraham the believer. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, many will come from the east and to the west and will sit with the children of Israel. Not in place of, but alongside with. With. And yet on the other hand, speaking to a certain section of Jews, the Pharisees, he says, and others will be cast out into utter darkness. So being a Jew secures you nothing at all. Just like being born in a Christian family does not promise you anything. Rather, it obligates you because you have been exposed to the gospel in a way that others have not. And of those to whom much has been given, much will be required. So then, let's go on with Paul's argument in verse 10. In contrast to Abraham, those, each one of those, as many as are of works of law, if they rely on their works, they are under a curse. Why? Because a certain law, the law on which the Galatians were inclined to rely, says this: cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So it's not enough to believe in the law. It's not enough to affirm the law. It is our obligation to, if we say that we're under the law and we will establish our the grounds of our relationship with God by the law, it is our obligation to keep all the law. Well, who can do that? Who can do that? Who can love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who can never covet anything? Who is always honest and never tells a lie? None of us. And so, if we rely on works of law, we are under a curse. Now, that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul is quoting Habakkuk. It's a passage which is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, each time with a slightly different emphasis. Here it is on the word faith. The righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul is not saying that the law is a curse. How could he say that? God gave Israel the law. God wrote his law in our very being. It is a reflection of his own glory, his own beauty, his own perfections. He's talking about the curse which the law imposes upon those who seek to establish their relationship with God or maintain their relationship with God on the basis of their keeping law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse which the law imposed upon us. How? By becoming a curse for us. Those are stark words. They remind me of Paul's statement in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, if I recall, where he says that Christ became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became the very embodiment of sin, and here he became the very embodiment of the curse. As he hung upon the cross, bearing the burden of the guilt that our sin imposed, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is when I wish I was a preacher like Paul and I could paint Christ crucified before your eyes. Christ became a curse for us on our behalf, in our stead. To what end? That in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you notice this word, we? You should take note of Paul's we and you and us, because they mean something. Who was Paul? He was a Jew. Who are the others? They're Galatians. Most of them were not Jewish. Perhaps all of them were not. There were not many Jews in Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. There were some. But Paul is including himself. He's saying that Christ became a curse for us, Jews and Gentiles, so that we, Jews and Gentiles, might receive this promise that God had given Abraham, the promise of the Spirit, that is, of regeneration, of new life, of the blessing through faith. In other words, once again, Paul has said, the Jews and Gentiles have exactly the same standing. They're equal in sin. They're equally in the need of grace. And if they become the recipients of grace, they are equal in grace. Jews have no advantage over Gentiles. Not a very popular thing to say nowadays with the adoration of Israel that we see so much. often at the expense of an adoration of Christ. But this is what Paul teaches us. Christ became a curse for us, for you Gentiles and for we Jews, so that we, Gentiles and Jews, might obtain the promise of the Spirit through faith, because there is no other way by which we can receive this promise. We all need Christ. We all need Him to bear the guilt of our sin and its awful punishment. We all need grace. And Jesus did it all so that we might have grace. Now, very briefly, in the last few moments that I have, let me refer to one illustration that Paul uses after having made his argument from Scripture, and he will go back to Scripture again. He wants to show them the sense, the logic of his argument. And he uses a concept which was common in the Roman world. Excuse me. It's a word, diatheke, which means both a last will and testament, but it also means a covenant, because a last will and testament had the force of a covenant. Or if you wish, a covenant had the force of a last will and testament. And so Paul makes a very simple argument. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, something you're all familiar with here in the Roman world. Even though it's only a human covenant, or if you wish, a will, a testament, yet once it has been ratified, no one can set it aside or add conditions to it. Now he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham before the law was given and to his seed. Now, Paul knows Hebrew, and he knows that the word seed is a collective term, like you say fish or fowl or indeed seed. But you can also say seeds. You can't say fishes, not properly. But you can't say seeds. And in Hebrew, you can also say seeds. And Paul is saying that there was a reason why Scripture preferred to use a singular rather than a plural. Because it's a collective noun. The many are encapsulated in the one. And so he says, the Scripture chose to use this word seed because he was referring to the one in whom all the promises are encapsulated, that is, the Messiah, Christ. Now, what I'm saying is this. The law came 430 years later. It can in no way modify the covenants given to Abraham. In other words, if Israel is to understand its role, it should think in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. That's the big mistake. The law, which came 430 years later, cannot modify, cannot invalidate. If the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. It's completely altered the grounds on which God entered into covenant with Abraham. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Well then, to what end did the law serve? Well, the law served because there were transgressions. There was sin abounding around, and Israel needed to be separated from the nations so that it would ultimately serve God's purposes. And because Israel itself was sinful, it was added because of transgressions. It was ordained through angels by the means of a mediator until the seed would come, to whom the promise had been made. Now Paul says, a mediator never represents one party, but God is one. Who's the other party? The seed. The promise was made to Christ, the seed. Well then, is the law contrary to the promises? That's an impossibility. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, Paul is telling us something about the law's ability, or rather its inability. The Galatian heretics were attributing to the law powers which Paul denies the law. If a promise, or if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on law. But Scripture has shut up everyone, Jews and Gentiles, everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. And we'll have to look at the next illustration next time we're together, because I don't want to exceed my welcome. So let's briefly summarize what Paul has said. Paul has first of all said that we need to follow the logic of the gospel, not act like fools or bewitched individuals, but follow the gospel, understand it properly, and then carry out its implications in our everyday life. That means that, first of all, we must rely on Him who did it all. Or, in other terms, we must rely on God's grace. A grace which is available in Christ and in Christ alone. This is not a new thing. This is not a newfangled idea that the apostles concocted sometime. No, no. The gospel, this very gospel, was preached to Abraham beforehand. God always had the world in view. And Israel was only and is only an instrument in God's hand to accomplish His own purposes, so that the blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit, might be granted to those who believe. And if you believe, you are children of Abraham by faith. Let's pray. We wonder at our own foolishness, Lord. We do confess that we're easily sidetracked into thinking that we can do it. We can manage. We believe this "yes, I can" theory. But the truth of the matter is that we can't. We never could. And it's only through Christ, when He strengthens us, that we can do anything, let alone all things. We thank You, therefore, for Jesus, for all that He accomplished on our behalf. We thank You for the horror of the sacrifice which He made for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might become our possession as well. And we ask You, Lord, for grace to rely always on Your kindness, on the accomplishments of Your Son, on the motions of Your Spirit, rather than on anything that we can do. Teach us the humility, Lord, that will give us the kind of spiritual vigor to live as Christians. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.